time for us to get started in Bible class, if you'd go ahead and be turning to Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. We are smack dab in the middle of the Samson story. So quite an interesting character. We've been having a good study these past couple of weeks. And we're going to try to get through as much of chapter 14 as we can this morning and hopefully be able to wrap up very shortly with little left next week if we have to even extend it that far and then jump into chapter 15. But before we begin, let's open up with a word of prayer, please. Loving and merciful God, how grateful we are for this day that you've blessed us with. At this time, we are thankful for your word and for the blessing that it brings to our life, for the power that it possesses to prick the hearts of men and to bring change. We're thankful for the gospel which has the power to save and brings us to Jesus. Father, it shows us our sin and it shows us our need for a Savior. In it, we see the great love that you have for us. And we see how we can be restored and made right with you through obedience to the sacrifice that was given on our behalf. As we open up your word from the book of Judges this morning and study, we pray that you'd help us to open our hearts and open our mind to the things that we read. May we be attuned to them. May we look for applications so that we might draw closer to you. May we follow in Samson's example, that which is good, so that we might grow in our faith. May we learn from his mistakes and his shortcomings so that we might more faithfully serve you and avoid the pitfalls that Satan lays before us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the power that it possesses. Give us wisdom and discernment now as we open it up to study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Judges chapter 14, in the middle of the Samson story, this particular encounter, last week we talked a little bit about Samson's marriage and Samson's wife. We're going to have some more things to say about his marriage this morning. It starts out at the beginning of the chapter where Samson goes down to Timnah, which is one of the Philistine cities. It's about 6 miles from his home, which is in Zorah, in the tribe of Dan. And as he goes down there, he sees this beautiful young Philistine girl. She catches his eye. He goes back to daddy and says, "I want you to go home and get her for me. I want you to go down there and get her. I want her to be my wife." And they try their best to talk him into picking one of the young Israelite women, someone from his tribe or someone from one of the other tribes even would be better than this heathen Philistine girl. But he's got his mind set on this beautiful girl. And his father goes down there and arranges the marriage. And we picked up in the middle of the wedding feast, or left off in the middle of the wedding feast last week. So let's start reading in verse 10, and we'll read through verse 14. We'll have one more question, maybe a couple of observations left to make, and then we'll move on to the end of the chapter. Judges 14, verse 10. Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there. For the young men customarily did this. When they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, "Let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you're unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Propound your riddle, that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. But they cannot tell him the riddle in 3 days." So customarily it was practiced for the young Philistine men whenever they got married to throw this feast. Now we understand that's not really a feast in the sense that we might think about it. Feast with the emphasis on drinking. So banqueting would be the term that the King James Version uses as a term that is found for us in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. And so the emphasis on it was essentially a drinking party, much probably akin to the parties that a lot of the college students in today's society participate in. But this was a week-long drinking party, essentially, that was going to be how Samson and his new bride kicked off their wedding. So verse 11 tells us when they see Samson coming, the Philistines see Samson coming, they brought 30 companions to be with him. So let's think about this question. Question number 6, if you're following along. And we'll have these on the screen for our visitors so you can follow along with the things that we'll be considering. Question number 6, were these 30 men that they brought out friends of Samson's in this story? Okay. Part of the problem with biblical misinterpretation in today's society is we take our view and our lens and our perspective of 2017 and we try to read the Bible through that context. And it just doesn't work. To really understand the Bible story, you've got to put yourself in the shoes of the people who are living and try to understand it within the context in which these events were taking place. These 30 men, these companions that are described in the New American Standard Version, they weren't friends of Samson. They weren't necessarily his choices for part of the wedding. However, they were simply provided. The ESV says, as soon as people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Holman's translation says, when the Philistines saw him, they brought 30 men to accompany him. And the NET Bible says, when the Philistines saw he had no attendants, they gave him 30 groomsmen who kept him company. Now, there have been a couple of suggestions as to who it is, speculations as to who it is, or the purpose that these 30 Philistine men might have served in regard to Samson. Possibly they were some men, young men from the village, maybe friends of this young maiden that Samson was marrying. And so they came in part because, you remember, this was an arranged marriage. They wouldn't know the first thing about this guy, Samson. And so maybe they're at that wedding to make sure that this young lady, this friend of theirs, was treated fairly. Maybe that was why they came. It's possible that they were sent to act as a guard against Samson, and that would probably be my guess as to the purpose of these 30 young Philistine men here. We don't know of Samson's exploits. We don't know if he customarily or regularly performed great feats of strength, but if he did, and it was known that Samson was a giant of a man, then it's no surprise that this Israelite, who's subservient to the Philistines at this time, comes down and marries this Philistine girl, that they're going to ensure that this strong man is provided with somewhat of a security detail in case he tries to get a little bit rowdy with all of the drinking and things like that that are going to be going on. And so that's probably my best speculation as to what these men served. They were there in case Samson decided to cause any trouble, more so for preventative main reasons than anything else. And it's possible that they were even coerced into going there. You look at verse 15, after they're unable to answer this wager or this riddle that Samson gives them, they go up to the bride and say, did you make us come here to make us poor and to impoverish us by making us pay this debt when they don't think they're going to be able to answer this riddle? So whatever the case is, these 30 companions were provided for the Philistines, whether as a guard or whether to see that this young woman was treated fairly. The Philistines see Samson come and they send these 30 young men down there. And so Samson sees an opportunity, and remember the event earlier in the chapter, and I failed to mention this just a moment ago, when he was traveling down to Timnah to go with his father to arrange a marriage, his father had gone on ahead of him, and a lion came out when he was down at the vineyards of Timnah. And it says that the spirit rushed upon Samson, and the young lion that came toward him, he just pulled it apart as easy as a man pulls the young goat apart and left the carcass just laying there. And as he passed back by, he saw the young lion laying there, and bees had inhabited the body, and he took some of the honey, and he ate it, and he took some back to his parents, and he gave some to them as well. So we understand, remember, the overall theme of chapter 14 is secrets. It's things that the reader knows, and things that Samson knows, and things that God knows that nobody else in the story has any idea about. And this is another one of the secrets where this honey came from. And so Samson's got this perfect riddle. It's an opportunity for him to get these 30, if you will, three-piece suits would be the equivalent of today's translation. These 30 sets of clothing and linen garments would essentially be the equivalent of our three-piece suit. So he offers this riddle, out of the sweeter, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And nobody's going to be able to know because they've not known of his situation where he encountered this lion. So he propounds this riddle. They're not able to guess it. Three of the 7 days pass, verse 14 tells us, and they still don't know what the answer is. And so let's go on and finish the chapter, starting with verse 15. We see it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so?" Samson's wife wept before him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people, and you have not told it to me." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told it to my father and mother, so should I tell you?" However, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. And on the seventh day he told her because she pressed him so hard. She then told the riddle to the sons of her people. And so the men of the city came to him on the seventh day before the sun went down. "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found my riddle." And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon, and he killed 30 of them, and took their spoil, and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his friend. Some translations may say his best man. Because the feast is halfway over here. 30 companions, these 30 Philistine men, they are in danger of losing this wager that they had made with Samson. And so rather than losing that bet, they do what any intelligent Philistine would do. They go and they make a threat on Samson's bride's father. They go and they say, if you don't tell us what this riddle is, the answer to this riddle, we're going to burn your daddy's house down. And so she goes to pieces for the rest of the feast, crying and telling Samson if he loved her, then he would tell her the answer to this riddle. And she's going to try to make an attempt to save her father's life, I suppose. What do you think the reason is that she didn't just come out and tell Samson? Any guesses on why that might be? We're not told. Okay. Who's that?
Samson and his bride-to-be.
Okay. Yeah, they had no interaction. This was an arranged marriage, and he really met her whenever he went down to begin the feasting celebrations to talk to her. So there was no interaction made between them. So if she knew of his strength, then we don't know that he bragged about that early on. You know, maybe he told her about some of the things that he had done or some of the ways that God had been with him. But if she knew of his strength, then maybe she thought, well, she was protecting these Philistine men. Because if Samson was really as strong as he said he was, then he'd be able to kill those men without any problem at all. She might have believed that him knowing the true reason would have resulted with his death. And if she had any feelings for Samson, which it'd be hard to establish in the basis of a week, maybe she could have grown attached to him. But if she had any feelings for Samson, and she thought, well, if I tell him this, then he's going to confront the Philistine men, and they're going to tear him to shreds, 30 men versus one. Maybe she didn't want him to die. Whatever the reason was, she conceals her true motive for wanting to know the answer. Verse 17 tells us she pressed him so hard that because of that, on the final day of the feast, Samson broke down and told him the riddle. Well, the New Living Translation gives us probably the best picture of what actually happened in the way that you and I speak. It translates this passage as that she was tormenting him with her nagging. Ladies, let me ask you a question. Wives, let me ask you a question. You ever tried to get your way from your husband in this manner? Let's think about a couple of questions. Don't worry, we're going to make some application for the men as well. Let's think about a couple of questions. What can we learn from the story about proper relationships between husband and wives? You know, as we look at this probably poor example, what can we learn as husband and wives? Miss Johnny and Tommy. Well, only one thing I see is right, and that's a man marrying a woman. And in today's society, unfortunately, that's a point that you need to make. That's the only good thing about it, right? But you're right. As far as the relationship between husband and wife, nothing is right. Tommy?
Well, in today's time especially, you need to get to know the person you intend to marry. You know, spend time with them, talk with them, have a sound basis to build on for that marriage.
Okay. That's one of the major differences in the way things were then and the way things are now. Even in some of the other countries you go overseas, they still participate in arranged marriages. Their culture is quite different than ours. But in today's society, since we have that privilege to get to know the person we're going to commit ourselves to for the rest of our life, it would be wise for us to take some time to do that and to get to know them.
Yeah, they actually still do it here in the United States, though.
Do they?
I work with an Indian.
Okay. I think I may have a little Indian blood since I got two girls. I'm going to look into that.
Well, so. not
American
Indian. Hindu
Indian. Oh, okay. Well.
He actually had an arranged marriage. He had never met his wife until about 6 months before they got married.
Okay. That's interesting. I didn't know that. It makes sense, you know, that some of those who bring different cultures into this country, I'm sure I made a broad statement. Some of those who bring other cultures and practices and religious beliefs into this country have different ways of going about doing things. By and large, though, you know, everybody, like you say, they get to know their spouse before they make that kind of commitment and jump into that relationship together. Something I see, there's a need for open communication in relationships. Rather than her just saying, Samson, I've got this problem, we don't know what would happen if that was the case, but we can say open communication in the marriage relationship is definitely better than one spouse keeping their feelings or their emotions or their thoughts from the other. Those things need to be communicated. And you see here the power that your spouse has to influence you, both for good or for bad. And you see that she wore him out. She nagged him to the point where he just couldn't take it anymore. And he finally gave in and gave her the answer to the riddle. So what can we learn from Samson's methods, the methods Samson's wife used to try to influence him?
Nagging works.
That's the very first statement that I have. Nagging works. But you can't argue with that, right? Her methods were effective, if not proving fatal for some later on. However, I don't believe that the Bible endorses, and you make a good point, Ann, nagging works. But I don't believe that the Bible, and I'm sure you would agree, the Bible doesn't endorse that method for persuading your husband when he does something you don't like, or when you're trying to change his mind or get him to open his eyes, as us men oftentimes need to have done to us. Consider a couple passages from the wise man regarding what took place here with Samson's wife and the nagging that took place as she tried to figure out this riddle. Proverbs 21 and verse 9, if anybody was able to give advice about women, it'd be Solomon, since he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. However, regarding marriage, he would not be appropriate to go to. It's better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And maybe men who have dealt with that, they may see a little bit of wisdom in Solomon's statement. It's better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. I think that's the type of activity that we see taking place there when Samson's wife is nagging him, constantly pressing on him until he just can't take more. And he gives in because it would be better for her to know the answer to the riddle than for him to have to continue to putting up with that. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. And we see how effective something like that can prove. And so Solomon has a lot to say there about wives who participate or treat their husbands in such a matter, and the displeasure that comes about as a result of wives or husbands for that matter. And it's not, I say wives, it's not solely placed toward the woman. Men can probably be guilty of it as well, oftentimes because of the way God's arranged the marriage relationship, where the husband is the head and he has to be the one responsible for those decisions. It's probably more of a tendency for the wife, who is to take that more submissive yet equally esteemed role, to be in a position where a decision is made that she doesn't like, and then in turn she does this to help dissuade her husband or to influence him to make the decision that she thinks is best. And so although it may bring the desired result, it's to do so in a way that God doesn't approve of. Even nagging for a good reason, even if it works, is not something that's desirable. Think about a man that's not a Christian, a husband that's not become a Christian, and his wife is. And she continually nags him and presses on him and torments him and throws it in his face that he needs to obey the gospel, he needs to become a Christian. She cries and she worries him like a dog worries a bone. And it gets to the point where, because of her nagging, he goes to church and he gives in. He becomes a Christian because she's just bothered him to the point that it's easier to comply than it is to have to continue putting up with this. Let me ask you, what kind of Christian is that man going to make? He's not going to make a very good Christian. He's not going to make a disciple that God would want following him. Look at 1 Peter, hold Judges 14. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 real quick. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's get some wisdom from the Apostle Peter. He gives us some insight, and he gives us the way that this marriage relationship should properly be done whenever the husband makes a decision or lives a life that the wife doesn't necessarily agree with. Even though, while it may bring about the desired result, that's not the way that the Bible provides us for how we should go about changing the mind of our spouse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So, back in Judges 14, you got a man that's not a Christian. His wife is. What she does, rather than constantly nagging and harping on him about it, is she maintains an open invitation for him to come to church with her. She maintains an open invitation for him to ask her questions about her faith and about the things that she practices religiously. She doesn't nag him. She doesn't pressure him too much. She goes faithfully. She treats him kindly and lovingly and respectfully, even though they may have different beliefs. She brings the kids, and she doesn't miss a service. And she shows her commitment to the Lord and how he makes her life full by never opening her mouth. The husband, at some point in time, opens his eyes and realizes the behavior and sees the effect that the Lord has had on his wife and her faith has had on her life. And he thinks, maybe there's something to this. And so he goes and he hears the gospel and he sees it at work in her life, in the life of his children. And he obeys. Now, what kind of Christian is he going to be? You see, nagging may bring about the desired result, but it doesn't get to the root of the problem. The wisdom of God tells us how both of those things may be accomplished. So after getting the answer to Samson's riddle, she immediately runs off to those young Philistine men and passes on the message to them. And so the seventh day of the feast comes, and you can probably just envision those Philistine men swaggering up to Samson. He thinks he's about to get 30 new changes of clothes. Nope, we've got the answer to your riddle. What's stronger than a lion? What's sweeter than honey? They offer a little riddle of their own, don't they? Obviously, a woman's enticement. And then Samson realizes he catches on a little quicker than they did to their riddle. He's upset. And Samson's replies still upsetting women today. If you hadn't plowed with my heifer, then you wouldn't have found the answer to my riddle. In this marriage off to a great start. She nags him all week to get the answer to this riddle so she can pass it on. He's calling her a heifer, which is still upsetting ladies today, 3,000 years later. And husbands, since we talked about wives and the propensity of some to be like Samson's wife, let me give you some advice or some warnings about the terms of endearment that you choose to refer to your wife with. I was visiting a church in Central Arkansas, and the preacher got up to give the invitation. And he mentioned that one of the members wasn't able to be there at Bible study that evening. What had happened, the preacher's wife had had an accident on her way home, and she ran her car off into the ditch. But this member, being the good Samaritan that he was, as he was passing by, he saw her, and he stopped to help her get out of the ditch. And then, with his wife and that member gone, he proceeded to quote this passage from Deuteronomy 22:24, "You shall not see your brother's heifer falling down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again." Needless to say, we thought it was very funny. However, when his wife returned and word got around as to the term of endearment or the application of that passage he chose to use for her, she wasn't too happy with him. And he may have found himself living on the rooftop of a house, probably not by choice, though. So anyway, husbands, be careful with the terms of endearment that you use for your wives. So wives, don't nag your husbands. And that term heifer, by the way, is not a term of endearment. It wasn't 3,000 years ago, and it isn't now either. So their threat on Samson's new bride, it works. They were able to correctly answer his riddle, and Samson owed them these 30 changes of clothing. So question number 8, Samson's anger, was it the source of the destruction that came upon the Philistine city of Ashkelon? Samson do this because he was mad at him? What does the text tell us? It tells us the reason for this happening. Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. And that literally means that the Spirit of the Lord rushed down upon him. He was filled with the Spirit of God in this moment. Now remember, verse 4 back in chapter 14, that's the pivotal verse on which all of these events are going to hang. Where you'll remember that, you know, his parents are complaining, "Samson, why are you going after one of these Philistine girls? Why don't you marry this Israelite girl?" And we find out his father and mother did not know it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. And so all of this that happens, all of these encounters between the Philistines and Samson, and this bad blood, it's the result of God wanting to stir up Samson against the Philistines. And we talked last week about how free will was involved in that and how God is able to, despite the poor choices that we may make, he's able to accomplish what it is he wants to accomplish, even despite our shortcomings and our bad decisions. So the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And it's a result of the influence of the Spirit that Samson then says, "Okay, that's how you're going to deal with me and my riddle. I'm going to figure out, I've got a way that we're going to pay you back." So Samson goes to the spirit of the city of Ashkelon, which is 20 miles away. He goes some distance down to the Philistine city of Ashkelon. He kills 30 men there. He takes their clothes and he gives them to the Philistines to pay his debt. So, you know, oddly enough, he doesn't complain that you cheated and so I'm not going to pay you. He says, "All right, I'll pay up." But he goes and he kills 30 Philistines. And then he takes their clothes and uses that to repay the debt that he had made. You know, when you look at the story closely, you see God, you see his involvement. Very subtly sometimes. Samson just happens to go down to Timnah one day, and this pretty Philistine girl just happens to catch his eye. He's going home, and he tells his parents that he wants her to be his wife, and as he's traveling back, this random event occurs where a lion just comes out from the vineyard and attacks him. And if it had been anybody other than Samson, it would have been the end of the road. However, the Spirit of the Lord rushed on Samson, and he pulls the young lion apart. And that seems like just a minor inconvenience, a minor detail. But what you find out is that it really causes sets another series of events into motion that lead to the riddle, that lead to the Philistines cheating, that lead to Samson going down and killing 30 Philistine men in the city of Ashkelon. And I will strongly argue for the fact that God did not overthrow Samson's free will to bring about this desired result of the Philistines being stirred up in Israel, beginning to break free from the Philistine bondage. However, I will concede that very possibly God did send that line so that those events would occur and then set all of these other things into motion. And the chapter concludes by telling us Samson went back to his mom and dad's house very angry. That's where the anger set in. It wasn't the anger that sent him down to Ashkelon to kill the 30 men. He was probably angry, but we're told here, and the Holy Spirit attributes it to the work of the Spirit of God rushing upon him. And as a result of that, he goes down, kills those men. And then after that, he goes back home having been angered by the way that he'd been treated by the Philistines. And one minor detail we find out, his wife was given to his best man. That probably is part of the cultural reason, at least in part, why these 30 men were provided. The best man would step in and fulfill Samson's role as the husband, had Samson did like he did, it completely left her at the altar, for lack of a better term. So to ensure that the bride was protected, and rather than going back and shame her father, one of the other young men, Samson's best man, the text says, would step in and fulfill his role, his duty, and take this woman as wife. A little bit different than the Israelite law. You remember the Israelite Levirate law, where if a man took a wife and didn't produce any male children, so that his name wouldn't die out, if the man died, his brother would take his sister-in-law to be his wife and bring forth a male heir. And the purpose of doing that was propagating an heir so that the name of the family wouldn't die. And it would, for all intents and purposes, be his brother's son that would carry his brother's name. And that's the law that the Jews had in place. The Philistines appeared to have a little bit different law in place if something like that were to occur. So we finish the chapter. Let's conclude with a couple of questions. What strengths and weaknesses can we be identified with Samson in this particular chapter?
Headstrong.
That could be a good thing, can't it? So stubbornness is good when it's applied to good things, like God's Word. And stubbornness also can manifest itself in extreme loyalty, which is an excellent characteristic of a marriage. And so for husbands and wives to possess an extreme loyalty to their spouse and an extreme loyalty to God, and that's a very good thing. So that can be both a strength and a weakness, you know. Depends on where the stubbornness is applied. Anyone else?
Influenced by beauty.
Say that again.
He would have influenced by beauty.
Okay. I think most of us here probably have an admiration for beautiful things. Samson carried that a little bit further to the extent that was the sole basis for which he chose to marry this Philistine girl. So she looked good to me. That's what he told his father whenever he went back. She looked good to me. Go get her for me as a wife. And so he has an obvious weakness for feminine beauty and charm, one that's shared by, unfortunately, many men in the world, not only in the world, but also in the church as well. And that's something the Bible warns very strongly against, shared by many young Christian men and old Christian men today. And that's going to be something we're going to see coming up a little bit later. That's part of the way Samson is, and he acts on that. Spiritually, I see him as somewhat of a weak man, at least in regard to his Nazarite vow. Remember, chapter 13 tells us, it goes into a lot of detail about Samson's nativity, where this angel of the Lord comes and speaks to his parents and said, the mother who is barren, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be a Nazarite, and no razor is going to come near his head, and he can't touch anything unclean. Even so much to say that while you're pregnant, you aren't to eat anything from the fruit of the vine. You aren't to eat anything that might cause you to be unclean. Doing so would be a violation of his vow. And so he has very little respect for his Nazarite vow, because we see him walking by the vineyards of Timnah. We see him killing the lion. We see him then going and eating the honey that was inside the corpse of the lion. And so he's defiled himself by coming into contact with the corpse and then consuming something that he'd come in contact with a corpse. And very good chance that Samson probably didn't just stand back and watch everybody drink at this banquet that he threw. Probably was participating in that as well. It doesn't seem like he has a lot of respect for his Nazarite vow. He gave in to the pressure of his wife. This particularly wasn't an issue of right or wrong, but he made the decision to cave in. There were some serious consequences to that as well. So those are some of the weaknesses I saw. He's a man of his word. You know, rather than saying to the Philistine men, you cheated, I'm not going to pay you, he kept his word. I guess you could say that. He didn't back out from his vow. He was possessed of the Spirit of the Lord. He was witty and he was shrewd. And his riddle should have earned him 30 new pairs of clothes, but unfortunately, his wife intervened and saw to it that that didn't happen. Does anybody want to add anything else?
I got a question for you. The Spirit of the Lord caused him to go down to kill those 30 people. And he killed them, took their clothes from them. He again came in contact with the
court. It isn't going to be the last time, is it? So, yeah, I would say that's the case. You go back and you read those laws, they're very specific. There was a ritual cleansing that had to take place. You know, if someone who had taken a Nazarite vow, and remember back in number 6, a Nazarite vow was something of a temporary duration. You know, you would essentially say, God, I'm going to consecrate myself for 6 months, and I'm going to not cut my hair and not drink any wine or anything from the vine, and I'm going to remain pure because I'm consecrating myself to God. Samson's was a Nazarite vow during that last the entirety of his life. God was setting him aside for the specific purpose of beginning to free Israel. So yeah, when he went down there and killed those Philistines, he came in, you know, he'd had to get those clothes off, wouldn't he? And so,
did the Spirit of the Lord cause him to forsake his Nazarite?
I would say the Spirit of the Lord, it says it rushed upon him. You know, and like I say, when you read how the Spirit works, a little bit about what you find out of that in the New Testament, and it's hard to say if the Spirit of the Lord worked the exact same way. One of the things we find out in the New Testament is that the Spirit of the Lord was, the Holy Spirit was subject to the individual that possessed the Spirit. So I probably should have spoke more clearly whenever I said that Samson's anger in part, it wasn't solely his anger that drove him down to Ashkelon to kill those Philistines. It was in part the Spirit of the Lord. God wanting to stir up this discontent between Israel and Philistia. But also, you know, it was the Spirit of the Lord that empowered him to kill those 30 men who ordinarily he probably wouldn't have been able to have done, and perhaps to have influenced him to some degree in doing that. At the same time, he would have remained in control of who he was and been angry as a result of being taken advantage of. And his anger would have pushed him down there, but the Spirit of the Lord and God's purposes did as well. So, you know, I'd say, yeah, to answer your question, yeah, it did. So, however, we see that Samson, it's also important to know, Samson wasn't above violating his Nazarite vow on his own. He didn't need any help in violating his vow. He was the one who took and got the honey from the lion. So, you know, we see God at work in that. We see working in Samson alongside Samson's ability to use his free will too. But that's how I see it. I thank everybody for participation in our class. So we'll have one more question next week, and we'll jump into chapter 15, and I'll have those questions ready for everyone by Wednesday.